Well, brethren, for this hour, we're going to consider the subject of keeping our perspective. And in a number of ways, I believe it ties into what we considered in the previous hour. Keeping our perspective. And when I say keeping our perspective, I'm referring to our view of life. Of life in this world, of our lives in particular, keeping our perspective of what really matters, what's really important, keeping our perspective with regard to the way we think about our priorities, the way we think about the world, the way we think about the times in which we live. Now, when I say our perspective, I'm not talking about our personal opinions about things. I'm speaking of our perspective as believers, as Christians. That is, a perspective that is based upon the Bible. As Christians, the Word of God is that which informs and regulate the way we think, what we believe, and how we live. And as we are committed to following God's word, this is the ground and basis of our perspective. So when I say our perspective, that is a perspective as a believer that is shaped, informed, and fashioned according to God's word. In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that word transform is where we get the word metamorphosis, and that's where that lovely, or maybe not so lovely, caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly. And there is a transformation, and that is what we are called to do. We are not to let the world dictate to us, bully us, pressure us what is important, how we should think about life, but rather we are not to be fashioned to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. This world is that which is passing away, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever. And then, if you think of Moses, and we may come back to this passage later on, but in Hebrews 11, when Moses turned about 40 years old, he was adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter living in Egypt. He had luxury, affluence, prestige. He had the world. But Moses had a different mindset. He turned his back on it all because he had a greater regard for God and his people. You see, his perspective was different from that of Egypt. And so, brethren, that's what I mean. We need to keep our perspective. Now, for the remaining of our time, I want us to draw alongside a man. And I want us to listen to this man as he speaks about the things that really matters, as he speaks about his testimony of following and serving the Lord, and how his journey of walking with God has brought him through various trials, hardships, and difficulties, and yet, in spite of all those things, he's a man of great joy, of great hope. And I want us to learn lessons that can help us to keep that same perspective. And that man is Paul the Apostle. This is some material that I have brought before when I was among you, but I have some additional application and other observations that I like to bring that I believe may be relevant to the times in which we live. just a word about the times in which we live. I don't need to say a whole lot about it, but just to underscore the fact that our culture is radically and rapidly changing. We know this, who've been around, who are paying attention to things, and no doubt the experience of the COVID virus has impacted us in ways perhaps we don't fully realize. But in addition to that, I don't need the list to enumerate the many of the, much of the decline, the erosion of common grace, of things that we should blush at and be ashamed of, which in our culture is being promoted, where we are calling, in a sense, what God calls evil, we are saying it's good. And what God calls good, we are essentially saying is bad. And even among the Christian community, among God's people, we see that, or I shouldn't say God's people, but among the professing Christian world, we see an erosion of a conviction of biblical teaching, even a lower regard of the authority and the final a place that the Word of God had have in the life of a believer. So anyway, let us draw alongside the Apostle Paul. So turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, just to remind you, is one of the last letters, believed to be the last letter that Paul wrote. And Paul wrote this as he anticipated his execution. Paul was treated by the Roman authorities as an evildoer, but he was not an evildoer. He was treated that way because he preached the gospel. And that's how bad things were. And as Paul is anticipating his departure, he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, words of encouragement, words of exhortation and instruction. But as Paul anticipates his death, I want us to note some things that is something that is that we'll all experience, not these specific things, but to varying degrees, we will experience something along these lines as we live the Christian life. Firstly, Paul's circumstances. Not that we would all share these circumstances, but you never know with the way things are going. His circumstances, Paul was in prison. In chapter 4, he speaks about the time of his departure. And in chapter 4, we read in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And Paul also, in this situation, Paul is in a dungeon. And this is described as a bottleneck dungeon. You think of a manhole cover on. And in the Roman world, they had these dungeons where the entry was the size enough to get a man through. Maybe it wasn't the size of a manhole cover, but I want that something that we can relate to. The person will be dropped down in the ground through that hole, and once they go down, the bottom of the base is a wider area. So it's called a bottleneck dungeon. So you drop down into this hole in the ground, and that's where Paul was when these words were written. Paul was, it was cold, it was damp. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, bring when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. It was cold. Paul wanted his cloak. And Paul was there in this circumstance when these words were penned. So I want you to keep that image before you. Second item I want to highlight here is that Paul experienced disappointment to the end of his life. He experienced disappointment to the end of his life. And Jesus was said to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It doesn't mean that Jesus suffered from clinical depression and was very discouraged, no. And Paul likewise did not suffer in that way, but Paul experienced disappointment. And if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, "This you know, that all they that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." So Paul, laboring in the gospel, and whether this is something that happened at that point or a little bit before, he experienced people forsaking him, abandoning him. And that was a disappointment. If you turn with me to chapter 4, Paul urges Timothy to give diligence to come to him. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "Give diligence to come shortly unto me." And why is Paul urging Timothy to come to him? You know, like we say, can you please hurry? Can you come as soon as possible, ASAP, ! Why? Because Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. Demas was a fellow laborer. Demas is referred to in the book of Colossians, toward the end of Colossians, and I believe also in Philemon. And Paul was a man, he wasn't indifferent to being let down by those whom he loved and expected more of. And Demas was one of those ones who had turned away from the apostle, and Paul felt this deeply, and he urged Timothy to hurry because Demas has forsaken him, and Paul felt that deeply. And so here we see that he had experienced disappointment, and even at verse 16, if you look at verse 16 here, Paul, when he stood in court, because Paul was a Roman citizen, he had to undergo due process. So Roman law, you had the Pax Romana that involved the army establishing order and then their jurisprudence, the Romans. They were very meticulous about the courts and justice and righteousness. And so there was an order to be followed, even though Paul would be executed. And so when Paul stood to give his first defense, look at verse 16, "At my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account." That's a disappointment. You know, when you need your friends, when you're at that point where you really need them, you look around, they're all gone. But Paul wasn't left alone, because you read in verse, and Paul wasn't bitter about it. He said, "May it not be laid to their charge." But we read in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear." Paul was not abandoned by God, but he did experience disappointment from his fellow men. Another thing I want to highlight here is that Paul experienced persecution to the very end. Obviously, as we read, he's awaiting his execution. The time of his departure is at hand. Paul is in bonds. He is in chains. He's in this dungeon. And that whole experience is expressions of persecution. He is there on account of the gospel. If you look with me at chapter 1, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong, and Paul speaks about this glorious gospel in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, "Whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed." He is suffering there in prison. He is in chains because of preaching the gospel. And so Paul is suffering persecution, and in fact, he tells Timothy, look at chapter 3, at verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so in living the Christian life and serving the law, these are things that Paul had experienced, and even to the very end. You know, we may think we walk with the Lord, and I used to think this when I was a young man in my 20s, and that, you know, I look at these older people with gray hairs or maybe little hair or no hair, and I say, they look like they got it so together. Here I am, I'm struggling, I'm lacking here, I'm lacking there, but I've learned as I've gotten older that the struggle is something that continues. And here Paul, you would think, here's a man who has given his life in the service of the gospel, establishing churches, he's been beaten, he's been in prison, he's been shipwrecked, he's been persecuted, he went through all these things, and it seems like he paid his dues, and now it's good for him to have retirement, where he could spend his latter years giving sagacious wisdom and counsel to the younger generation to come to his home as he sits in his rocker and give them advice and give them wisdom and finish his days in tranquility and peace as the Lord takes him home quietly in his sleep. That's not the case. He's in a dungeon awaiting execution. Paul, another thing I want to highlight, number four, is that Paul expected that the world would get worse and not better. You know, we want the world to get better. And I'm not going to go into politics, but one thing I would say about politics is that many people are looking for solutions in the political realm for things to get better. Or maybe some may look for solutions in the military realm. We need to go and bomb and whatever, and then we'll fix everything and everything will be right. Or others may say, well, let's educate people. People are ignorant. Let's teach them and educate them. Well, let's give them more money and things and help them and change things. And people could be sincere about a lot of these things. And even in the Christian realm, we would think, well, once the gospel goes out and we pray for revival, right? We want revival to come and for people to come and see their sins and turn to Jesus. And that's all good and well, and there's nothing wrong with praying for revival, and I'm not here to discourage that, but you need to put that in context. And here's a man, Paul, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for preaching and suffering on account of the gospel. He's telling Timothy that the world is going to get worse and not better. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, you can't talk to them, puffed up, full of pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness in religious circles and yet having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away, etc. In the last days, grievous times shall come. We're living in the last days. And by the way, the last days began when Jesus went up into heaven. So from the time he ascended up in glory until the time of his return are the last days. And we are in such times. And so Paul is not, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that things are going to get better, there's going to be this mass revival and so forth, etc. Well, oh, there's other things he said. In verse 12, let's go back to verse 12. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. People are not going to get better. And then look at chapter 4. He urges Timothy to preach the word. And he urges him, and after urging him, solemnly charging him to preach the word, he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. You say, well, I mean, with a picture like that, why bother? I mean, what's the point? Is Paul pessimistic? No, he's not pessimistic. Paul is speaking reality. He is telling it like it is. He is describing the reality of serving the Lord in this present evil age. Remember, Jesus said, marvel not that the world will hate you. It hated me first before it hated you. And in John chapter 7, verse 7, I believe Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's why the world hate me. You know, Jesus is the most hated person in the world still. You say the name Jesus, ooh, problems, big problems, depending on where you are. We have some of that in our culture, not as bad as in other cultures, but Jesus is virtually banned from public life. And you see here that things will get worse and not better. Now, let's get on to some other things here. At the same time, Paul, remember, he's in this bottleneck dungeon awaiting his execution. He's experiencing people forsaking him, his brethren not around when he needs them. Demas has forsaken him. He's being persecuted. He's in bonds. Bring the cloak. Timothy, hurry up and come. And by the way, Timothy, things are going to get worse. Grievous times will come. People will not endure the sound doctrine. Evil men and apostles shall wax worse and worse. They who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. All of these things. And yet, Paul was a man of great joy and great hope. At the same time, he had thankfulness and joy. Look at how he begins the letter. He's not moaning and groaning and complaining. That's not what he's doing. Look at how the epistle begins. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing on the list, I thank God. Wait a minute. Paul, you're in this dungeon. You're about to be executed. Yes, but I thank God. In the midst of those circumstances, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience, How unceasing is my remembrance of you in my supplications, night and day. You can't tell night from day in the dungeon. But Paul is saying, I am thanking God for you, Timothy. And I am praying for you, Timothy, night and day. I'm longing to see you, Timothy. I'm remembering your tears. Timothy, his temperament, he was that of a timid man. He wasn't a weakling. He wasn't a wimp. But he had this timidity about him. I remember your tears that I may be filled with joy. And he speaks about the faith that was in his mother, in his grandmother, and he is persuaded that that faith is in Timothy as well. Paul is thankful that God saved Timothy. He's thankful for the faith of Timothy. He's thankful when he remembers this man. Paul is a man with gratitude in his heart and joy. And then Paul, he says, he was a man of hope. He was not given to despair. Go back to chapter four. Notice how he describes his upcoming death. Verse 6, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Yes, his situation is really grim. But his situation was a doorway that is leading him to glory. He said, the time of my departure is come. I have kept the faith. Yes, they treat me like a criminal. But I am not a criminal. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I am going to glory. And then even in the midst of this circumstance, as we noted how he says at verse 16, at my first offense, no one took my part. And verse 17, how the Lord stood by and strengthened me, and how the Lord will deliver me out of the mouth of the lion. What do you mean deliver you, Paul? You're about to be executed. Well, God is going to deliver me from all of this suffering, from all of this persecution, and God is going to preserve me unto the very end. And verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. We were talking about the kingdom of God. He will save me to his heavenly kingdom. And notice what he says, to whom be the glory. To whom be the glory forever and ever. He's worshiping God. You know this song, to God be the glory. Paul was not a bitter man. Paul was not serving God and this Christianity stuff. Look what it gets me. It gets me persecuted. I get forsaken. I get wrongly accused. I'm arrested. I'm an innocent man. And now I'm about to be executed. It's not worth it. No, no. Paul says, he knew what it was all about, and he worshiped God. To him be the glory. Now, it kind of gives you a picture here, and there are other things. There are a lot of good things. If you read through 2 Timothy, there are a lot of pearls and jewels to be found in this epistle here. But as you look at this, the overall picture here, you see the suffering, the disappointment, the reality of living in an evil world, and yet the joys of salvation, that God saves his people, he preserves his people, the word of God is not bound, and that there's a crown of righteousness that awaits us, even though we are in this difficulty, Paul said in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Romans 8, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And the lesson that I left with you the last time as we went through this, is that the Christian life is paradoxical. It's often a paradox in living the Christian life. It's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. It's a paradox not to the Christian, it's a paradox to the unbeliever. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? The poor in spirit? You mean a person that is humble and their pride has been deflated? Blessed are they that mourn? You mean people who have all these hang-ups and qualms about their sins and about their thoughts and about sinful desires and about their words, and they're so fastidious about all these things, and they get all tied up because somehow God is offended when we sin? And Jesus says, blessed are these, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the world looks at that and say, huh? And Jesus says, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness, Satan. The world says, oh, no way. No one's going to run over me. I know my rights. Right? We in the land, we stand for our rights. No one's going to take advantage of me. We have a lot of lawyers. If there are lawyers here, no offense. We need good and godly lawyers, all right? I'm not knocking the profession of of being an attorney, but we know it's a litigious generation we live in. That's the point. And so we have these things, and living in this world where the Christian, Jesus says, blessed are you. You mean, how am I blessed when I'm being persecuted and someone's threatening to take my life or put me in jail or to silence me or to cancel me in this canceled culture or whatever it may be? And Jesus says, if it's for righteousness' sake, if it's for my sake, my name's sake, you are blessed. And Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding. He didn't say put a smile on your face. He said, be exceeding with exuberant joy. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. You remember the apostles when they were arrested in the book of Acts? They were beaten and they were threatened and they went out rejoicing. You say, are these guys nuts? Why are you rejoicing after you've been beaten? It said, because we are the real deal. We belong to Jesus. We are suffering on account of the name. That's why they rejoice. Because when they stood before the council, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And they had been identified with Jesus. Say, you are a follower of him. And they flogged them and threatened them and sent them out. And they were rejoicing on account of the name. Because they were so identified with Christ. And Jesus says, rejoice. You see, you can only understand that if you're a Christian. It means that my name is written in heaven. They can see Christ in me. They see Jesus in me. They see something of the likeness of Christ. And oh, that gives me great joy. That the Lord would be pleased to dwell in me and to use me to further his gospel and his kingdom. And God comes and he gives grace, right? He strengthens you and he gives you boldness. You remember Stephen when he was being stoned to death? That man was filled with the Spirit of God, and God gave him such boldness to stand in the face of his oppressors and speak the word of God with boldness, with full of faith. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God as he was being pummeled with the stones. And this man was faithful to the very end. You see, when we suffer, the Lord doesn't abandon us. He comes to us with his Spirit and with his grace. And he strengthens us, and that explains the martyrs. They're people like us. And God strengthened them. And he would do the same for us. And so living the Christian life, brethren, it's a paradox. It's a paradox to the world. And now for some other things that I want to bring is this. In addition to these things, things I've not said before. And I mentioned this before, if the Christian life is thus, then what's the point of it all? You may say. Is that what it means to be a Christian? If there's an unbeliever here, who in their right mind will want to be a Christian? Who will want to be a Christian? I mean, what's the objective? What makes it worthwhile? And what is the whole point? You know what the point is, brethren? And in looking at Scripture and kind of looking at various things, you know what the whole point of it all is? It's very simple. It's nothing profound, and it's nothing you don't already know. I just want to highlight it. The glory of God. The glory of God. That's the point. That's the point. The glory of God. Paul, chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory." You know the hymn we sing, 444? "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. Through the changing things that are sure to come, I do not fear." And one of the stanzas speaks about being content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. You see that? Content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Paul was in the hole in the ground. And he says, well, this has been ordained of my Father in heaven. This is the circumstance which God has orchestrated and arranged for my departure from this world. And so God is so ordered that it be this way. And I have a good conscience. I have fought the fight, good fight. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. To him be the glory. You see, that's the point of being a Christian. That's the point of living the Christian life in a world like this. The gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the world for a testimony. In Matthew 24, you know, when you think about revival, here's the end and the goal of the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Jesus says, make disciples of all the nations. That's what we ought to do. But here's something else we need to keep in mind. In Matthew 24, we read in verse 5, when you think about the times in which he lived, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." And Jesus is speaking about the last days. "And shall lead many astray. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, which has been going on for centuries. See that you be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are the beginning of travail," like as a woman is having contractions to give birth. "Then shall they deliver you up," and this is Jesus speaking to the disciples and to us, "then shall they deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you." And you look at other parts of the world where Christians are being slaughtered. "And you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." See, Jesus is the most hated person in the world still. And then shall many stumble and deliver up one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And there are many false teachers out there. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. And you think of how things for which we need to call a spade a spade. We need to view the world and call sin for what it really is, according to God's word. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking to be mean and nasty. But we need to call what God calls sin. We need to use the language of the scripture and not let the world bully us. And I say, for example, and I'll be somewhat discreet, if you will. This month, Pride, right? Gay Pride Month. I'm not picking on them. Many from that community, God has his elect, and he has saved some, and we pray that God will save more. But it's nothing to be proud about. If we're reading our Bibles, we know what the Bible says. Abomination, vile passion. That's not hate speech. That's the truth. The truth is the truth. But saying the truth brings about persecution. And that's why Paul was in that hole in the ground. Because Paul preached the gospel. How are we going to call men to repent if we don't call them to repent from sin? If we don't preach against sin, right? Regardless of what the world says and dictates, we must always come to what saith the scripture. In love, not in hatred, but with a desire that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth and that all men will be saved. That's God's desire. And so Jesus is saying, they shall hate you, and that is why we will be hated of all nations for Jesus' name's sake. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. You see, that's where a lot of professing Christians will compromise, because they fear the opposition. And so they cease to call sin for what it is, and they'll call it by a different name, and they adopt the language of the world, and they start thinking and acting like the world so they can continue to have the acceptance of the world in order to avoid the persecution that comes on account of the cross. Paul said that in the book of Galatians regarding circumcision. Paul says, you don't need to be circumcised, but the reason why these Judaizers are here and they're coming and they're pressing you to be circumcised is because they want to avoid the persecution that comes in that community. But Paul says, far be it from me that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. And Christ said, I bear the marks of Jesus in my body. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I bear the marks of persecution and suffering on account of this gospel. I will not compromise the truth of the gospel. And that's what Galatians is all about. If an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you heard, let him be anathema. That's strong language. Is it not in Scripture? Do we avoid those passages? Do we avoid those things? Again, we're not looking for trouble. We're just being faithful to what God has said. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. But my point here is, as Jesus is describing these things, because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall grow cold. Compromise. Then you're going to see who really believes the Bible, who truly is following Jesus. Those who stand fast and hold fast the truth of God's word, regardless of the climate, regardless of the changing of the times, of what that may mean, they will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ nor his words, even in this crooked and perverse generation. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for testimony. That's the verse we were going at. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So you see, brethren, the gospel is preached for a testimony to all the nations. Yes, for men to be saved, but for a testimony of the glory of God, as we learned about the kingdom has come in this age. And this good news of the gospel, it is good news. It's not bad news. This is good news. The problem is that men in their sin and their rebellion of God toward God rejects this good news and they don't want it. When Jesus taught us to pray, what did he say? When you pray, what is the first thing we are told to pray? Hallowed be thy name. The name that is most hated in all the world. Hallowed be the name of God the Father and of his Son. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. See, brethren, we glorify God when our lives are a testimony of the grace of God. We don't need to stand on the corners preaching the gospel, have a podcast, have a blog or whatever. None of those things are wrong, but those things are not necessary in order for us to glorify God. It's just where we are. If it's in the little space, our lives, our living, being faithful to God's word in the spheres in which we live, our friends, our relatives, just obeying the scriptures and living out the truth of God's word, there will be ample opportunities to bring glory to God in the life that we live, in our circumstances. When our aim is the glory of God, brethren, we will be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why do I say more than conquerors? There's a lot of hardship, not just with persecution, but even the hardships of living in this world. It helps us, the glory of God, brethren, helps us put everything in its proper perspective. In its proper perspective. When you're going through a difficulty, you're going through a trial, and when your aim is to glorify God, your outlook changes. Your whole outlook about everything changes. You see, now what you see, and when you're seeking the glory of God, it illuminates our mind and our hearts. It illuminates. It enlightens us. It helps us to see things as they really are and see the things that are most important. When we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, his glory, it clarifies our perspective. It may confirm and strengthen our perspective, our view of life, of what really matters. And we'll see the world for what it is. It's a world that's passing away and the lust thereof. We'll see that whether we're in a bottleneck dungeon, that God, it's all about his glory. And my circumstance and my situation and what they're doing to me is because of the gospel. And Lord, the most important thing, yes, I would like to be delivered from these circumstances. Who wouldn't? But there's something more important than the deliverance is, Lord, help me to be faithful to your name in the midst of these circumstances, that I will be a testimony of Jesus Christ and yet you will receive the glory. You see, when that is in your crosshairs, when that is in your focus, it puts a different shade upon everything we see and around us. Remember the parable, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who saw a treasure in the field. And what did he do? He sold everything he had to buy that field. That treasure was more important than everything he had. He divested, liquidated, emptied out. He said, I got to have that field because there's a treasure in that field, and that treasure is most important to me than anything else. You see, and that's what it's like when you come into the kingdom. That's what salvation is like, brethren. When God saved us, is not that the mindset we had when we were first saved? And that is the mindset we continue to have as we walk with God. And that is a mindset we will continue to have as we enter into glory. This treasure of God and of Christ and of the gospel and of God's glory, it is worth selling everything. It is worth something that this will enable us to press on and persevere through every obstacle, through every difficulty, through every hardship, because nothing matters more to us than the glory of God. And in fact, brethren, there is nothing that can prevent us from glorifying God. Nothing. Sickness, persecution, even death. Can you think of anything that can hinder us from glorifying God? There's none. The martyrs bear witness as they were burned at the stake. Those who were in prison bear witness. We've seen this in faith of our fathers. Faith of our fathers. And we want to have that same faith. Brethren, listen to the words of Martin Luther's hymn. I have in my note Luther, the Diet of Worms, but I don't have that information where he says, here I stand, I could do no other. God help me. But I want you to think about the words. It's hymn 81 in our hymnal. I want you to think about these words. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, you think about living for the glory of God. And that was Luther's attitude at that time where he stood for the truth of the gospel, that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but he's justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it went against what was popular in his day. Luther was risking his life, believing the Bible, preaching the Bible. He put his life on the line because of the word of God. That's what Luther did. And he said that his conscience is bound by these scriptures and he can do no other. And so he will not recant. He will not repudiate the things that he said and taught from the word of God, because he cannot repudiate the Bible. And he took his stand and he said, God help me. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That is, the flood of evils, the flood of wickedness, the flood of things that take the lives of men and women in this world, all of the corruption and all of the things that ruin and destroy the lives of men and women and boys and girls. God is our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that is the devil, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You know, we talked about how the devil energizes people, and you think of the atrocities. It's not unto edification to talk about the wickedness and the cruelties that are afflicted upon man to his fellow men. We pray for a war that's happening in the Far East and how people are suffering, and these things are happening around the globe. And if it's not war, it is abuse, immorality, it is unrighteousness. We see that in our own culture. And all of these things, and yet in the midst of this all, God is a mighty fortress. And then Luther goes on, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, that is Jesus, who is also God, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, you think about how Paul says, evil men shall wax worse and worse. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, that is the devil, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The devil does not have equal power with God. There's no equal power here. God allows the devil to do what he does. The devil can't do anything unless God allows him. One little word shall bring him down. That word, that is the word of God, above all earthly powers, you think of the word, God's word, which is above all the powers of the earth, councils and organizations and nations and men and groupings of peoples, and all of the power that they have, the word of God is above all earthly powers, and no thanks to those earthly powers, God's word continued to abide through all the generations. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the graces that God gives to enable us to be faithful and steadfast. And therefore, he says, let goods and kindred go, family and possessions. This mortal life also, Jesus says, fear not those who can kill the body. And after this, there is no more that they can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body into hell. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth, on the other hand, abides still. His kingdom is forever. Go back to Paul in that hole in the ground. To whom be the glory? Brethren, this is our calling. I'm not saying God is going to have us in the prison cell, but it could happen. The point is that our life, brethren, where we are, start where you are. Do and become what the Lord has commanded you. Right where you are, whether you're a college student, young man or young woman, middle-aged man, older woman, in the sphere of your calling in life, a husband, a wife, a worker, a father, an uncle, a son, a daughter, whatever your sphere of life is, what the scripture says about you and what the scripture calls you to do to live, to keep yourself pure, to keep yourself unspotted from this world. Repent in areas where you know you have been careless and negligent. And in your weakness, you feel yourself weak in the face of temptation, in the face of this trial and affliction, and you feel you don't have the strength to go on. And you say, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. And in your weakness, you come to God and present yourself and say, Lord, I'm weak, but I want to glorify you. Give me grace. Strengthen me. And you know what Paul said to Timothy? Stir up the gift of God that is in you. Timothy was a timid, fearful man. Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love of a sound mind. Paul said to Timothy, he called Timothy to suffer hardship with him. And we'll look at Timothy, if you go back to 2 Timothy, as we end this message here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in these words. You think about your weaknesses. You think about what your circumstances are. And present yourself with your weakness to God, and God will sustain you. And then you begin to conduct yourself accordingly. We heard about that word, accordingly. You begin to conduct yourself according to what God has said in his word. Make the effort to be and do what God has called you to do. And you know what's going to happen? God will meet you as you make the effort. And God will supply the grace that you need to take those steps of faith and obedience and walking in his commandments, and God will strengthen you. He's not just going to zap you, but he's going to meet you as you take the steps of faith and obedience to his word. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power. Power. Not to jump over buildings in a single bound like Superman. No, not that kind of thing. But power to be obedient, to be steadfast, to be faithful, to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ in this crooked and perverse generation, to be gracious, to be loving, but to be resolute and solid and firm as a rock. God has given us a spirit of power and of love. So even as I said about this month, we'd say it in love. We're not bashing. We would be accused of all that, and they are wrong. But it's in love that men will come to know Jesus in all kinds of circumstances and communities. God has given us a spirit of power, love, and discipline. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord. Take these words to heart, brethren. Nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer. Paul didn't let Timothy off the hook. But suffer hardship, there's that word, with the gospel according to, thanks, Jack, for bringing that to our attention, according to the power of God. We suffer not in our own strength. We endure suffering according to the power of God, who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose of grace. And Paul speaks about this great gospel that we have, this eternal life, and surely is not the name of Jesus, is not the glory of God worth it? Is not it a great honor to be identified with Jesus? And to be so treated and upheld by God's grace? Brethren, we must take this by faith. We don't need to look for trouble. When it comes, should it come, God will be with you. Remember, Paul said, all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And God will stand with you. And Jesus will strengthen you to be faithful to him, whatever the circumstance. So what's the point, brethren, in living the Christian life? What's the point of it is the glory of God. And may God help us to be illuminated by that perspective, that as we see the changes going on in our world and what these changes may mean, Brethren, we have no cause to be afraid because we are safe in God's hand, and no one will snatch us out of his hand, and all of the hairs of our head are numbered, and not one will fall to the ground, and God cares for us, and he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. May God give us all grace to be faithful to our Lord and to glorify him in this generation, that he will be exalted, that sinners will be saved, and that the kingdom of God may advance with great power and great glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered things that is hard and difficult, but things that are true and according to your word. And our desire is to be faithful to you, our Father, and to your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be strengthened by your power, that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Lord, may we be recipients of your grace and your power, and may you work in us more grace, more love, that we would be faithful to our Lord in these changing times. We do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would work in us all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.